Well, let's turn to Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, quote, "sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As we've been traveling through Hebrews, I mentioned that as we get to Hebrews 9:15 through 10:18, it is the climax of the book. As the writer has moved along, making his argument and expounding the truth of the gospel, he reaches the climax, which is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. He's already demonstrated that Jesus is a better priest. He's already demonstrated that we have better promises through a better covenant. But all of that is, in a sense, preparatory for this grand argument, and that is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins has been made once and for all time. If there's anything that we get as we get to Hebrews 9:15 through 10:18, it is this. The sacrifices are now no more, because the ultimate perfect sacrifice has come. And if the perfect sacrifice has come, that once for all sacrifice, then your sins are forgiven once for all as well. That is the glorious pinnacle of the writer's argument in Hebrews. We get to the second half of this argument in 10:1-18. And this morning we covered 10:1-7. 10:1-4, the writer makes, again, very, very bold statement. The law could perfect nobody. That's not the first time he said it, but he wants to reiterate it again and again, because there were so many who had the fond affection for the law, a sentimental attachment to the priesthood, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the sacrifices. And again, it's not hard to imagine how these first century Jewish believers would have had such a strong sentimental attachment to the things that they had been raised up with. And so as times got tough and started to squeeze in on them, and there was a temptation to kind of go back to the old, as there was a temptation for them to go back to their comfort zone, remember, to minimize your commitment to Jesus, and then to go back into the comfort zone of the old would have made life easier for them. And so the writer is laboring with logic and tough-minded thinking, trying to drive home the fact that this sacrifice of Jesus, this priesthood of Jesus, this new covenant established through Jesus is the only way to God. The law was never intended to make anyone perfect. 7:11, 7:19, 9, 9, and 10. The law could not do it. Paul says exactly the same thing, does he not? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here's the writer's argument, 10:1-4. Law couldn't perfect anybody, and here's proof. If they would have been perfected, that is, if they would have been brought to the goal of the law, which was forgiveness of sin, clean conscience, access to God, if that would have been accomplished through the Mosaic covenant, then they wouldn't have had any conscience of sin. But as it was, the old covenant system continually, perpetually reminded them not of this great, glorious forgiveness, but of their sin. The repetition of it, the fact that it's bulls and goats, continually said to them, this isn't it. It's temporary. It's temporary. It's inadequate. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. And so after making that argument now for a number of times in a number of different ways in 10:1-4, then what the writer does is then he brings in, he marshals Psalm 40 for his argument. And this is so important for us to understand as we read Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, just like the apostles, are never ever saying that the gospel that we preach to you, this message of a new covenant that we preach to you, is stuff that we made up once we got to know Jesus of Nazareth. What is vital to see is that all along the way, writer to the Hebrews, the apostles, are constantly appealing, not to quote new revelation, but to the Old Testament itself. This is what God has taught us. This is what God has embedded in Old Covenant revelation. This is what God has continually pointed us to. And so you can hear that objector saying, hey, hang on a second. Those sacrifices were ordained by God through Moses. The name that would evoke reverence. Moses. The name that would imply authority. Moses. Those sacrifices, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews, that you are diminishing and devaluing and dissing, came to us through Moses. And the writer says, listen, the very same old covenant scriptures that give us the law for the sacrifices and the offerings are the very same scriptures in which Messiah speaks and says, sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired. Argument comes right from the Old Testament itself. Now, the writer sees the Psalms as Christocentric, Jesus speaking in Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Jesus is speaking. And what does Jesus say? He says this glorious statement. Not only does God not desire sacrifice and offering, but a body you've prepared for me. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. And so what the writer does, and this is in many ways, I mean, obviously it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there is a powerful beauty to the argument that the writer is laying out. Those sacrifices that were deficient, imperfect, temporary in nature, they pointed to something that was far greater. They pointed to the ultimate reality, which was what? The incarnation of God's Son, His perfect obedience, and then the sacrifice of Himself for our sins. So the whole contour, the whole context, the whole texture, the whole landscape of the Old Testament as it moves in its different colors and shades and backgrounds are all pointing to one thing. And that is that in the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead would become fully human and enter into humanity, become one of us, live the life that we could never die, obey the law like we could never obey it, achieve a righteousness which we could never achieve, enter into a ministry of being our mediator and the guarantor of a new covenant, and then lay down His life not only as the high priest, but also as the sacrifice, and to do that once and for all, to bring an end to sacrifice, because He Himself is the ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the writer says it's all through the Old Testament. I'm not telling you anything new. In fact, what I have to tell you is gloriously old. That brings us to the next point. In preparing this sermon, I actually did just prepare one sermon and then think, okay, well, there's a good place to eat lunch. And so that's points 1 and 2 were this morning. Point 3 is this afternoon. Point 3, 8 to 10, the replacement of the old and the power of the new. In verse 8, notice what the writer does very carefully. After saying above, that is saying previously, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings, sacrifice for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. NAS puts this in parentheses, and I'm not so sure that it should be in parentheses. Which are offered according to the law. The writer's actually making a very powerful point in verse 8 that goes like this. All of those sacrifices were indeed according to the law. But if those sacrifices were not desired by God, and if those sacrifices were provisional and temporary in nature, then guess what we conclude about the law? It too is provisional and temporary in nature. I'm not talking about the moral law that transcends time, space, and redemptive epochs. But we're talking about the Mosaic legislation as it comes to the nation Israel. And so the writer says such sacrifices were, of course, according to the law. But now draw the conclusion. If those things were temporary to give way to one who would then enter into the world to say, I've come to do your will, O God, then understand this. Promise has given way to fulfillment. Shadow gives way to substance. Notice how he puts it in verse 9. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. When he uses Psalm 40 this way, I've come to do your will, he's talking, of course, about Jesus. He's talking, of course, about the incarnation. He's talking, of course, about the incarnate Son coming to fulfill the will of his Father perfectly. Why does he need to fulfill the will of his Father perfectly? So that he can be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, right? The sacrifice has to be holy, spotless, blameless, right? And so what the writer's doing is he's saying, look, as the Messiah says, I've come to do your will, that's when he's entered into human history. And when he enters into human history, guess what? The old is now abolished. The old is now nullified. The old is now invalidated. The old is now canceled. And the reason is because the shadow was not the ultimate will of God. The shadow was not the ultimate purpose of God. The law of Moses was not designed to last forever. The law of Moses was designed to point to the one who in the fullness of time would come and could say, I've come to do your will, O God. And so we read these words from Paul. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law to all who believe. And so Jesus enters into this world. What happens? The ultimate fulfillment that takes place in the Son now cancels the first arrangement. The writer's writing around AD 66. 64 to 66 is what most scholars agree on. The Jewish wars start in AD 66. The Jewish wars will take place for a period of about 3.5 years. And then will climax with the destruction of the temple. Jesus comes into the world and dies roughly 30-34 AD. There is a period just shy of 40 years where those sacrifices continued on, but they continued on in such a meaningless, useless way because the ultimate sacrifice had already come. And so here's Jesus who dies on a hill outside of Jerusalem, offers up his life as the great high priest and as the Lamb of God. And as that is taking place, they're sacrificing lambs inside the temple in Jerusalem. And then Jesus cries out, "It's finished." And all of the blood of bulls and goats that were shadows pointed towards this great event. And God says, "It's done." Those sacrifices now mean absolutely nothing. So for a few decades, they would continue on. But then God would bring to pass what He said in the book of Hebrews. He canceled the first. God cancels the first through Titus, the Roman general, son of Vespasian, who would destroy the temple. Don't look at the destruction of the temple as just some political event. It was a theological statement. God says the old's invalidated. The old is done. Those old repeated sacrifices just have pointed to the ultimate reality. They are all done. And the writer says so beautifully, so clearly, in just a few short years before God would make it absolutely indisputable by establishing the second, He now has invalidated the first. That which was passing away, Hebrews 8:13, that which was growing old was on its last leg and it didn't mean anything anymore because the final sacrifice had come. Now, the writer's been talking about this ultimate final sacrifice now very steadily since chapter 9 of verse 15, and the focus has been on the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, is never again to be repeated in any way, shape, or form, is designed to bring comfort to believers. It is designed to say to us, in no uncertain terms, there is nothing you can do to add to the work of Jesus. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. Perfect Son, perfect High Priest, perfect sacrifice, perfect salvation. That is designed to lift a load off of us. That is designed to set us free from trying to earn brownie points with God.
That is designed to set us free from thinking that at the end of the day, God treats me on the basis of what I've done. At the end of the day, God treats us on the basis of one thing, and that's what Christ has done, not us. Now you say, you know, if you preach like that, you're going to have people acting all crazy and going out and being crazy sinners and doing all kinds of stupid things. So what's your alternative? Tell people they have to work for their salvation to keep them in line? What's the alternative? Tell people they can fall away from grace and lose their salvation in order to keep them in line? You preach the free, unadulterated grace of God in the gospel. It will transform lives. People that are interested in using it as an excuse to live like they want don't understand it. Now, the writer is not oblivious to this problem, because what he's going to do in chapter 10, verse 19, is he's going to start to apply it very powerfully to the comfort and full assurance of God's people's hearts. But then he's going to get into 26 to 31, one of the stiffest warning passages in the entire book. So it's free grace, but it's not cheap grace. All right? So if you're kind of worried that we're preaching too much grace here, I would just suggest that you repent. Verse 10. Somebody said, why are you so happy today? It's like Hebrews 10:10. You're in a good mood. Yeah, Hebrews 10:10. I walked out into the office on Friday and just patted Gary on the head. It's Hebrews 10:10. By this will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. But yeah, Hebrews 10:10. I mean, there's absolutely nothing better. Think about this, what he's saying. By this will. What will? God's will fulfilled in the obedience of Jesus. Okay? That's what's in view here. So by this will, not my will, not my work, not even my faith. Okay? By this will, Jesus fulfilling God's will in his perfect obedience and ultimate sacrifice, by this will, look at this, we have been sanctified. Through the body, or the offering of the body of Jesus. The writer, he is so brilliantly subtle. A body you have prepared for me. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Now, when he says this, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, he's referring back to the idea that the whole incarnation is designed for what? Remember Athanasius' quote, he came and put on a body in order that he might seek out death to blot it out. The whole goal of the incarnation is that the Son of God would come and offer himself up in death. The offering of the body of Jesus. And of course, the parallel, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, those bodies were offered up to God. But now the ultimate body has been offered up. The ultimate person has been offered up, the blood of Jesus himself. Now, many times in the Bible, the focus will be on the blood. Sometimes it's on the cross. Sometimes it's on the body, physical body of Jesus. But here's the thing. All of those are different ways of talking about his once for all time sacrificial atoning death. So if you talk about the cross, you're talking about his sacrificial atoning death. You talk about the blood of Jesus, you're talking about his sacrificial atoning death. You talk about the offering of the body of Jesus, you're talking about his sacrificial atoning death. The writer says, now, through the offering of the body of Jesus, we've been sanctified. Now, I don't think the writer to the Hebrews uses the term sanctified here
in the same way that Paul usually uses the word sanctified. I think on one, maybe two occasions, the writer uses the word sanctification or sanctify in a way similar to the way Paul would use it in terms of a progressive growth in holiness. Okay? Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness or pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Probably progressive idea in the Pauline sense of the word. Maybe that in 10:14, we have to wait till next Sunday, as far as I'm concerned, to see what it's talking about. But when the writer says sanctified, it's the perfect tense, completed action, abiding results. That's the force of the perfect tense in Greek. Okay? And let me just tell you, this passage in Greek is tough, although not nearly as tough as Spanish, all right? Now, have been sanctified, it's perfect tense, which means it's complete, and the results of that completed action now abide or continue on. And so the question is, what is the writer talking about? In terms of being sanctified, really the idea of being sanctified once and for all. He's not talking about our personal holiness. Amen. He's not talking about our personal holiness. If that were the case, who here could claim that they'd been sanctified once and for all? And then if you raise your hand, everybody would know that you definitely haven't. Okay? Yep, been sanctified once and for all. I stopped sinning about 12 years ago. Spurgeon ran into a perfectionist, that's what they're called, a perfectionist one time. Believed he'd been perfected completely, whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole sanctification. And the guy said to Mr. Spurgeon, I've been wholly sanctified, perfectly sanctified for the last 6 years. And Spurgeon, who was a, big guy, lunged forward and stepped on his toe. And Spurgeon said, his sanctification dissipated like the morning dew. Okay, the writer's not talking about our personal holiness, right? He's talking about something different. He's talking about what we could say is purification. Remember, he's talking in Old Testament terminology. Purification from sin, to be cleansed from sin, and to be set apart to be able to worship God freely. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve? The word serve there could be understood also as worship, to worship or serve the living God. So I take sanctification being used here by the writer to mean that act whereby God purifies us from our sins, cleanses us, cleanses our conscience, and then sets us apart so that we can worship God without hindrance, so that we have access to God, so that we are clean in His presence. How does that happen? Does it happen in degree? Does it happen in stages? No, it has happened once and for all time because the offering which sanctified us was once for all time. The parallel is unmistakable. If the offering that sanctifies you once for all time has already taken place, then you've been sanctified once for all time. You have been purified. What that means is that there is never a time, if you are in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, if you've been sanctified in the sense, purified, cleansed, what that means is that there is never, ever,
ever a time where you are barred from the presence of your Father. To be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be purified means that there is never a time, if you are in Christ, where the Father says, "You're not clean, don't come into my presence." How oftentimes the devil would tell us, "You can't go to God. You're dirty. You have the filth of sin all over you. And for you, just you, there is a big red sign in front of the throne room of grace that says, you keep out." Through the offering of Jesus, that sign has been obliterated once and for all. And the Father says, if you're purified with the blood of my Son, if you're sanctified through the blood of my Son, if you have been cleansed through the offering of the body of my Son, you have full freedom to come to me at any time, in any state, because you are mine. See, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I've sinned, and I've sinned grievously. Does your Father know that? Did Jesus know that when he came to do the will of God and to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins? You better believe he knew it. That's why he did it. You have access to your Father because you've been sanctified once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus. In the Greek text, the last word of this sentence is our word ephapax. Stands right there at the end. It's in the emphatic position. It just hangs out there at the end as if it doesn't belong. When you see that in Greek, you have to ask, wow, that's emphatic. Where does it go? Because it is underscoring that word. Once for all. It's an adverb, and it probably modifies the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. But it also has the import of saying that your sanctification through the blood of Christ is now once for all. Do you understand there's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God than what Jesus has already done once and for all? You say, you've said that before. You know what? I'm gonna say it till I'm dead. I'm going to say it until I'm dead. I'm going to say it until I'm dead for my sake and for your sake. Because we're born into this world with a fundamental theological disease that says, grace is nice, but I better do something. And so then we've got our theoretical theology. Of course, I believe in salvation by grace. And then we've got our practical theology where we live that says, yeah, grace is good, but I better do something. You can't do anything to make God love you one bit more than He already does in Jesus. You can't do anything to add to God's acceptance of you other than what Jesus Christ has already done once and for all. Be free from your stupid Arminianism. And other things. First covenant, taken away, abolished. No more run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. No more. Far better news the new one brings. The gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's what Jesus has established through His death. Our Savior has accomplished the will of God. Is it not true that what God wants from us is not sacrifice and offering, but an obedient heart? Isn't that what God wants from us? And how good are we at it? We need one who's done it for us in our stead and then paid the penalty for our sins. And we have that in Jesus Christ. I hope that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that He is the most important person in your life. Because there is no one who's done anything more important for us than Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for a sacrifice that's once for all. Thank You for cleansing, atoning blood that takes away all of our sins. Thank You for the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Thank You that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Father, thank You. Thank You that our sins have been washed away, removed, and that we stand in You complete. We thank You that we stand in You covered in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, we pray that that would elicit from our own hearts fervent praise and a faith-motivated obedience that gladly rests in the fact that Jesus paid it all. In His name we pray. Amen.